Well, friends, it's good to be here with you this morning. As Jim just said, my name is Ryan, and I'm an Anglican priest. So this is a wild environment for me. You guys are just, I mean, this is off the hook, crazy, charismatic world for me. My wife Chantelle is here with us. We have three. Did you mention we have three kids? I didn't put it in the bio, probably, right? I wrote the bio so that I sounded quite good. So. But I also do have three kids who are all teenagers, and yes, we're just relocating. I arrived on Thursday, relocating to the downtown east side. We'll figure out from here now what we're going to do on the downtown east side. But well, how good to be here with you this morning. I couldn't help but notice the gentleman who is playing guitar on the left, over there. Sorry, what was your name again? Marty. Sorry, I forgot Marty's name. I did notice the size of his muscles. And I only mention that because I know you're sending me a subtle hint that if there's any heresy, there'll be somebody right behind you, right? It's like, so don't worry, I am absolutely ready for that. I've got, I understand you usually have people speak for, you know, somewhere around 40 minutes, and for me, that's just a warm-up. So I'm glad you're here. This is an hour and a half we have together. Anyways, enough of that, right? So we're talking for Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 13. This is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And the context for this prayer, just to remind us, as some of us will have gone through the book of Luke before and some maybe haven't, but Jesus had this season of ministry in Galilee, and Luke has worked to sort of reveal who Jesus is. He's revealed him as, you know, sort of a miracle worker. You know, we're starting to think that maybe we've got God in the flesh on our hands here. And this paves the way for the section that we're in that starts at about chapter 9, verse 50, and goes all the way to chapter 19. And this section here is about, it's Jesus on the way to the cross. So it's a journey section. He's on a journey, and who's with him on the journey? Well, his disciples. And so there's all sorts of teaching that goes on in this section as they make their way together toward the cross. And discipleship is always oriented towards the cross. Our lives are shaped by the cross, and this journey in Luke is shaped by the cross. And so as they're on their way toward the cross as a community of people with Jesus at the center, we get this the Lord's Prayer. Because the disciples asked to be taught how to pray. Let's just back up, though, just for one second to build a little bit more context. You know, all of the Gospels really have this sort of allusion, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They've got these constant allusions to something that is very important to be able to understand them, which is this narrative of the Exodus. You remember the Exodus, right, in the Old Testament? It's sort of like a pivotal moment in Israel's history. It's the moment when God rescues his people from slavery, leads them, passes them through the waters. You know, we see that allusion to baptism now, passes them through the waters. They spend some time in the desert before they enter the promised land. But this massive event of the Exodus shapes the psyche of the first peoples that are hearing this. And so you don't want to draw false conclusions from different parts of the text, but it would be wrong to not see that this Exodus motif sort of is in the deepest parts of the being of the Jews who were receiving these first words. And so keep that in mind as we're going through this. When you hear some talk about bread in a little bit, we'll talk a little bit more about that, but remember the Exodus. Keep that as a frame in your mind for the way that you approach this. What we're seeing here is we're seeing a people on a journey, on an Exodus journey, but it's not like the first journey exactly, because this journey, this new Exodus, is not just for a particular group of people. It's offered to the whole world. For all who would receive Christ will experience this new Exodus, this new release from a new kind of slavery, which is sin and death. So this is the journey that we're on. This is sort of the frame for understanding what is going on as we try to engage the Lord's Prayer. But it says that as Jesus had been spending some time praying and his disciples come to him, as any disciple of any rabbi would in those days, come to him asking Jesus for a framework to pray. So Lord, how should we pray? Listen, we've witnessed your prayer life. How should we, as your followers, pray in the midst of this world that we live in? They note that John had taught his disciples to pray, so like Jesus, teach us to pray. Give us the shape of prayer. Give us the shape for how we should approach God and then be sent by God. This is more than just about learning words, although I do think the words are very important. This is about learning some DNA. This is the prayer of the kingdom. This is the prayer of God's people as they journey on pilgrimage throughout the world. This is the Exodus prayer. What should we as human beings be considering in our prayer lives to shape and frame prayer with that produces hearts hard and fast after God? How should we do that? Well, let's look at this then. Well, how does this happen? Jesus begins by saying, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Father, hallowed be your name. Well, firstly, of course, we want to address this word Father, which is, I mean, there's a bit of debate around it in scholarly circles, but one thing you'll find is that there's a bit of debate around all things in scholarly circles. That's why we pay them the big bucks. If you're not debating anybody, you're not a scholar, right? So there's a bit of debate around this word Father and what kind of intimacy it sends, what kind of intimacy that word sends the word, Abba. But I think it's pretty clear to even use the word Father in sort of a flat context is connoting sort of a familial relationship. There's a sense of intimacy there. The word Father also suggests that those who follow this God, are part of the same family. Jesus' followers are made into one family, and we have a head, the Father. So we're a family. There's a kind of intimacy in our approach to God. Intimacy. The second thing to note here is that in this prayer, it says that God's name should be hallowed. That's not like the kind of language, that we use every day. What does it mean to hallow somebody's name? How do I treat God's name as hallowed? How do I do that act? Well, what does hallowed mean? Well, it means holy, right? How do I treat God's name as holy? How do I treat God's name as different, as set apart, as sanctified, as sort of out of the ordinary? What would I have to do to hallow God's name? I think one of the easy ways into sort of wrestling with this question is to ask yourself the opposite question, a question that Israel asked themselves all the time, is what would it mean to profane the name of God? Or to put it in the language of the Ten Commandments, what would it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? What would it mean to profane the name of the Lord? Well, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Isaiah and a few other places, we get this sense that when Israel decided to live in a way that was discontinuous with the character and the nature of God, God's person and what God represents, in that act of discontinuity, that is profanity. That is to take the Lord's name in vain. Somehow, it was expected that God's people would reflect God's character and His nature out into the world around them. And to cease to do that, in little, big, or small ways, whatever, to cease to do that or to not do that was to take the Lord's name in vain. To invoke upon yourself the suggestion that maybe I'm a follower of Yahweh, but then the actions of my life then produce this sort of discontinuity and dissonance between what people should be seeing and the character and the nature of God. So to take the Lord's name in vain is not to, and I still wouldn't advise this, but it's not to use the word Jesus as a cuss word. It's to embody the name of Jesus in a way that is in a way that is discontinuous with his character and his nature. When people look at us, they get a little picture, an icon, a symbol of what Yahweh, what Jesus looks like, what the Trinitarian God looks like. And to be in a place of discontinuity is to profane that name. That's sort of that's the other side of it. So what would it mean to say that this name is holy, to set this name apart above all other names? What would it mean to do that? Well, it would mean to firstly act with radical trust towards this name in such a way that you're willing to reorganize the bits and pieces of your life so that they reflect the character and the nature of God. This is fundamentally what discipleship is all about. It's about the reorientation of our lives to be in continuity with that name that we profess. And to do that is to hallow the name, to consider it holy. To hallow the name of God. This actually plunges us, this little thing here about hallowing the name of God plunges us into some central issues of Christian theology, actually. You know, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Lots of scholars speak about how this Genesis narrative, it's saying all kinds of things, but one of the things that goes on in the creation narrative is that there's a sense that God is creating the cosmos, all that exists, as his palace temple, a place where he would live and reside, a place in which he would be worshipped. The whole cosmos, the earth and everything that is his temple. And in those days, a temple, you know, they used to build these temples on hills in high places where they would worship pagan gods. But for Yahweh, all of his temple was not on a nice little hill within the creation. His temple was the whole creation. And when the pagans built a little temple and they put it on a hill, and they, one of the things they did as sort of the climactic episode, the sort of the pinnacle moment, is that they would place an image of the God in that temple. Well, no, Yahweh was not some little God on a hill. Yahweh said, actually, the whole of creation I have come to inhabit and to fill with my presence. And in the midst of my palace temple, I'm going to put my image bearers who are going to reflect me out into the world. There's a sense that if you touch the image, human beings, if you touch the image, you did something wrong to that image. You were doing it directly to God himself. There was an intimate, mysterious connection between human beings and the God who made them. I mean, that sort of makes sense of what's going on in Matthew chapter 25, doesn't it? Where it says, what you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. You say, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, I don't know, other than there's a mysterious connection that makes you sacred. You're made in God's image. That means something for the way that we treat each other in the church. We should treat each other with respect and dignity as made in the image of God. And it also means something for our vocation as Christian people in the world. We're called to reflect the image of God, the character, the nature, the dignity, the worth, the honor of God into the world. This is part of our vocation as we follow Jesus. And to hallow the name of God, to treat God as holy, is to gaze upon God and sort of work and act like an angled mirror. As the image of God comes, that we reflect it into the world. That's what it means to hallow God's name. It's actually, I mean, you can sort of brush over it. You probably find this funny, as I do, how sometimes you can read a text 1,000 times and miss the gravity of what it means for your life, what it's calling you to. And right here in the first bit of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, here's what you need to do. You need to pray that God's name would be hallowed in the earth. That His creatures, His human beings, would reflect Him well into the world. We always reflect into the world those things that we worship. What is worship? It's the thing that we give our ultimate devotion to. The thing that reorients our existence. Your life, whatever it pivots around, is what you worship. Me too. If you love money, if you love things, if you love... Your life begins to pivot around this stuff. Begins to pivot around it. And it becomes a struggle then to hallow the name of God in our everyday life. We're always transformed by our worship. And the big question is not to ask what we do here on a Sunday morning. All that is critically important. It's a significant part of becoming worshipers of Jesus. The big question is what orients our life for the other 6.5 days of the week? How does this thing that's going on here on a Sunday, putting the focus on Jesus, sort of ooze out into the other bits of our life and affect the way that we live, affect the way that we treat people? There's the worship question. So this prayer that we're given by Jesus, the prayer of Jesus is that that the Lord's name would be hallowed, which pushes right down to our fundamental commitments in life. Right down to our fundamental commitments. The second bit, Jesus says that we should pray, Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Well, if we understand what it means to hallow the name of God, we will realize that through Jesus and His followers, we will begin to reflect this way of life into the world. The kingdom begins to break out in and through our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, by people who are oriented rightly in the world to worship God. This is about God's divine dominion. It's about God's rule taking place in your life and mine. It's about His kingdom taking root where His people hallow His name. And Jesus says we should earnestly pray that the kingdom of God would come. The kingdom of God would come. And in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, something we can touch and feel. I mean, you've seen the kingdom of heaven, haven't you? You haven't seen it in its fullness, but you've seen glimpses of it. I mean, you can, if you're a grandparent, when your grandchild laughs, like I'm not talking about a little chuckle, but from like the deepest parts of their belly, you know, where they begin to lose their breath. There's something in this that you go, oh man, there's something so right there. A little glimpse, a little inbreaking of something that feels and seems so right. You know, we could also look at, you know, the way that people are cared for within the context of a church community. That phone call, if somebody wasn't part of the church community, they might never get. Kingdom breaks out in all sorts of ways. The coming of the kingdom obviously began in the life of Jesus Himself. He brought the kingdom in His person, God in the flesh. And it continues to break out in and through the lives of His followers, the disciples. And it will finally break out when Jesus returns to put everything right. That vision from Revelation, you know, where every tear will be wiped away. It's interesting in Revelation 21 where it says that there'll be no more sea. Isn't that a strange statement? Why would there be no more sea? Where every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more sea. Well, of course, the sea was an image. It was a terrifying image for first century Palestinian Jews. We think about the going to the sea, and we think about throwing on a Speedo and getting a nice tan, right? Well, this was not the image that you get if you're a first century Palestinian Jew that has had a few friends die on the seas, right? The image of the sea, the metaphor of the sea, was used all the time, even in the Psalms, to speak about evil. Well, what does it mean that there'll be no more sea? It means that evil will one day fully and finally be overcome. And the kingdom, which is breaking out in part through you and me, through our witness, through the continuity of our lives in living everything before Christ as we should and could, as that witness breaks out in moments, in fits and starts, one day there will be no more sea, and evil will be totally and completely overcome. All the tears will be wiped away. The world will be put right because the blood of the Lamb, the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made. So we're supposed to pray for the kingdom to come. And I think that probably means something for the way that we live, and it also is a hope. It's the hope that we carry in us. You're going to have a funeral here or somewhere for a parishioner, or someone that came to the church. Well, friends, listen, one of the main things that we got to get across in any funeral is that, as it says in Thessalonians, we do not grieve as people who don't have hope. We grieve, and we grieve deeply, but we grieve in the light of something that is yet to come. We grieve in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, which is the ultimate symbol and sign that the kingdom is coming and that we have something that's pulling us forward. It relativizes everything. It puts all of our suffering in the proper perspective. So we know that one day there will be no more sea. Jesus goes on to say that we should also pray, give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. Well, there's some really explicit Exodus language going on, isn't there? You remember that narrative of the Exodus where they're released, they walk through the sea, and then they find themselves in the wilderness 40 years. And what happens in the wilderness? Well, God Himself feeds them every single day with manna. Well, what is manna? Well, manna means, what is it? So I don't know. But he feeds them every day with manna. And interestingly, you know, even if you're a real keener, which some of you and maybe I would be, if I was around, then maybe what I would do is I would go out in the morning and I'd see this manna or this what is it on the ground, and I'd pick it up and I'd probably store a little for tomorrow. You know what I mean? Well, I mean, in case I needed a midnight snack or something, you always want to have something around. And there was explicit command, though, given by God that every single morning you go and you collect your what is it from the ground, and you don't keep any for the next day. And if you keep some for the next day, it's going to spoil and be filled with worms. You see, in this narrative about God sustaining their needs, which is what bread is about. It's not about, you know, your favorite loaf of flax bread. It's about the sustenance of our lives. In this narrative of the Exodus, we're told that Israel needed to get up every single morning and renew their faith in God's sustenance and His provision. He's the pivot around which everything else hinges. He's the one that we need to respond to, call out to, and rely on for the sustaining of our lives. He is the bread of heaven. You know, it's no accident too that we're talking about bread, and at the, you know, the sort of one of the central things that we do as a church, we're divided by all sorts of things, but all across the world you find this one thing that sort of unites us, and it's the practice of sharing in communion. And we take the bread, which represents the body of Jesus, His very self, it represents the body of Jesus, and we share it all across the world. And in that meal, Jesus sustains our life. We're reminded of his death and his resurrection and his coming again in glory. We take a little piece of bread, and it's that bread from heaven that sustains us. No, well, obviously, I'm not talking about a piece of flax bread or your favorite loaf. I'm talking about something so much deeper, that at the central reality of the world as it is that God himself sustains us. Your breath, your life, all that is creation hangs on the life it receives from the life-giving God, the one, the sustainer, the bread of heaven. You know, it's really nice not being in an Anglican church this morning. I'm shouting a little bit more than I normally would, and none of you seem scared. So this is terrific. Hallelujah. Do you know, I was raised in a Pentecostal church. My father's actually here. I don't know where. He might have skipped the sermon. But there he is, right back there. And he's a Pentecostal pastor. So I'm actually somehow, in my shouting, coming back to my roots. So thank you for that. Something about daily self-reliance on the God who sustains everything. We need to recognize that it's him who sustains us. He is the bread of heaven. Give us our daily bread. And this is speaking, of course, you know, in the first century Palestinian context, it's definitely, most definitely, talking about real physical sustenance. You don't go into a group of poorer folks and tell them just to rely on metaphorical bread. But it's not talking about only that. Church fathers of the first 400 years wrote on this stuff all the time, talking about this unbelievable metaphor of our lives being sustained by the bread of heaven, by Jesus himself, and that we're supposed to pray that God would give us our daily bread, our daily sustenance in Christ. Jesus then goes on to say that we're supposed to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Part of the prayer of God's people, and this, folks, this is about to get really uncomfortable here. I hope you don't mind. Thankfully, I'm not going to be around very long here, so it's preach and run day. Part of what is going on here is this challenge of reconciliation. You know, we live in a world, folks, turn on the news, right? We live in a world that has engaged in the circle of violence. Violent speech, violent actions. And the antidote, the only antidote to the circle of violence is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. And in the Lord's Prayer, we're brought into the heart of the matter. Do you remember the Great Commandment? What's the Great Commandment? It has something to do with loving God and loving others. Matthew's Gospel, you know, we're sort of led into this idea that if we can somehow, by the Spirit's help, love God and love others, that maybe there would be some healing for the world in this. And part of the world that we're supposed to be praying in is a world where Christians are passionate about the pursuit of being put right with each other and being put right with God, and seeing those two things as deeply and intimately connected. I feel so convicted by this. The ethics of the gospel push us to confront some of the most painful things that go on in life. Relational fragmentation. Even as I'm saying that, there might be names coming to your mind. People who would be just a real struggle to reconcile with. But in the prayer that the Lord has asked us to pray and respond to, there's something about forgiveness of others. And there's this deep connection between the forgiveness that we receive from God himself, which is an overwhelmingly gracious, undeserved, unmerited forgiveness. There's a connection between that and the way that we respond to the world around us. You know, I think the way to encourage us all, myself included, to enter more deeply into forgiveness is to preach the gospel more boldly. The radical nature of the gospel. You couldn't fix yourself. You couldn't forgive yourself. You couldn't work yourself into, you know, just being a good enough place so that everything just seemed to all of a sudden go right. You needed God's radical hospitality, his radical welcome and empowering of you and forgiveness for you. You needed that. And it seems to me that we would all be helped in our forgiveness towards each other if we could wrestle just for a minute with the forgiveness that's been extended to us. It seems to me like we struggle so often with forgiveness because we forget of what we've been forgiven. We see ourselves in an unhelpful and unhealthy light. You know, there's this narrative that is trafficked all the time that you're okay the way you are. You're okay the way you are. Well, if you just sit down and reflect for 5 minutes, you know full well you're not okay the way you are. You don't want to be the way you are. You're tormented by your own failings, your relational failings, your moral failings. You are. You need something to happen to reconcile even with yourself. We're not okay the way that we are. We're loved the way that we are, but we're not just fine, and we all know that. You know, until we come to the place where we're both known deeply and we recognize our own frailty and we know that we're loved deeply and we reconcile that, only until we come to that place do we have anything to offer the world around us and to each other. That's the only way into true and deep forgiveness with each other, is to have that reconciliation with God himself. Something really important here, really important and really challenging. You know, when you take time to reflect on the frailty of your own life, which I try to and I should probably do more, you realize that life is bloody hard. It is. It's hard. And sometimes you don't even mean to sin against people, but you do. And you wish that they would extend you just a little bit of kindness and grace. And you know, when you begin to think about that, if you can think about yourself for a minute, it might make it a little bit easier to think about others. When you think about what you've received, it'll make it much easier to think about how you might be able to give and offer forgiveness. So the parable. Oh, actually, just before that, we're also encouraged to pray that when we enter temptation, that we won't fail. Is this just some sort of moral chess game that God's playing with us? Well, you know, you're going to be tested, and so you might as well pray that I don't have to squash you out at some point. Well, no, this is really deeply connected with this idea of the kingdom. Because falling into temptation is falling into an anti-kingdom way of being that ultimately brings chaos and destruction to life. So pray. Pray the Lord's Prayer that you would not fall into temptation. Follow the example of Jesus as he walked through the desert. Don't give in to the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. Pray that you wouldn't fail because you'll bring chaos down upon your own head. And then the parable. Well, Jesus finishes this little section teaching on the Lord's Prayer by understanding a little bit more of what it means to hallow the name of God and what our response should be to such things. And then he decides to help us a little bit more by, first of all, telling us to be persistent in praying this. One of the things that could be really hazardous for your own spiritual health is if you don't connect this parable to the content of that prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Because the parable about being persistent is not speaking about any old thing that comes to your mind that you'd like to somehow get from God. This isn't some sort of cloaked prosperity gospel. Well, if I just pray hard enough, if I just believe in my own ability to believe hard enough, and if I just pester God enough, that somehow I'll get what I want. No. This is persistence in praying, in leaning into the prayer that Jesus gave us for His kingdom to come, that His name would be hallowed, that we'd have the capacity to forgive each other and learn about our own forgiveness, that we'd have the capacity not to fall into those things that tempt us and wreck us. And our persistence in prayer in this matter is essential. Having this on the forefront of our minds, letting it shape our way of being in the world. So He calls on us to be persistent and gives us this parable about going to a man's house to ask for bread. Another allusion to something. What is the bread of life? Well, it's Jesus. Be persistent when you go. You know, in the ancient Near East, hospitality, as many of you know, was a core fundamental moral principle. It was part of the code of conduct. I mean, in a world where if you were passing through different parts, you know, and you were unaccompanied by others, if you couldn't get hospitality, your life was seriously in danger. And so coming upon hospitable people and being welcomed in was a life-saving thing. And if you were a traveler, a stranger, and you were coming through town and you had run out of food, having somebody give you the bread of life sustained you for just a little bit longer, and it was a necessity. It wasn't like this isn't sort of middle class Western hospitality. This isn't tea and crumpets. This is a side note, but once I heard a theologian say, you know, wherever the Apostle Paul went, there were riots, and wherever I go, they serve tea. This isn't sort of, you know, wonderful, cushy, modern-day hospitality. This is life. This is a life-saving technique. And so this guy comes through town, and you're morally obliged to do something for him. And the picture that it gives us is this guy doesn't. He doesn't know if he wants to wake up his whole family. You know, these homes were like, they were like one room. And so if a father has a whole bunch of kids, it's him and the kids all laying in one room. And if he gets up in the middle of the night, all the kids get up. And any parent knows, you know what? Before I go to bed, I pray, Jesus, keep this house silent. You know, we had 3 kids in 3 years, and it was like, you know, one wakes up and there's a little squeak, and then the other one hears and they wake up, and then all of a sudden you've got two, three, four bedtimes every night. You just know as a parent, you don't want to wake up the kids. But he says even though he might be a little bit frustrated, if you persist, he's going to act on what he's supposed to do, and he's going to find you bread if you're persistent. And then he says, you know, what father, if asked for something good, would give them something bad? And this is a very Jewish argument, actually. It's like, you know, it gives you something that you can relate to, a normal fatherly experience, to say, well, how much more so would your heavenly Father respond? So if you can even imagine, just for a second, how an earthly father would respond, you'll be able to sort of get a little glimpse of how your heavenly Father wants to respond, to answer and to respond to the prayer that He's given us. At the end of that little section, it also speaks in Luke about the giving of the Spirit to those who ask, the empowering presence of God Himself to sustain the life and witness of His church in continuity with the prayer that He's given to His followers. So what do we do with a message like this? I've said so many things, and I don't know if I have gone on too long, but what do we do with this? Well, I think it's something we take home and ponder throughout the week. How do we respond to the hallowing of God's name? What does that mean for you? I can't tell you. It's something you have to reflect on. What would it mean to hallow God's name in such a way that His kingdom begins to break out in and through your life? What would it mean to be desperately hungry and prayerful that God would sustain us with daily bread, both physically and the bread we receive from heaven in Jesus Christ and all that He's done for us? What would it mean for God's prayer of forgiveness for us and for others to be enacted in the way that we live this week? What would our response to that be? What kind of things should we be praying, seeking God for, so that we might not be led into temptation and walk in discontinuity to the vision of the kingdom that we're given in and through Jesus? How might we be persistent also in praying these things, realizing that God is a giver of all good things, and whose desire is not to give those who ask for bread a stone or a snake or a scorpion, but whose desire is to give us His kingdom by His Spirit? Amen.